All right, 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9, if you got your Bible. 2 Samuel 9, last weekend, my son Adam said that too often my messages feel like they are too long with too many points. And so he gave you the one primary takeaway point from last weekend. You remember it? It was basically this. Christianity is not primarily about a bunch of things that we are supposed to go and do for God. Christianity is about standing in wonder at all that he's done for you. Well, not to be outdone by my son, I'm going to try to do that again this weekend. This message has just one basic point. By the way, I heard about a young pastor right out of seminary, brand new at his church, preaching one of his first messages there. Just so you know, the worst messages you ever preach in your life are either when you're in seminary or right when you get out of seminary. And at some point in this message, this pastor looks at the audience and says, and 17thly. And so later his wife was like, listen, honey, you're gonna lose people with so many points. So the next week he stands up and boldly says, the message today is pointless, pointless. This message is not quite pointless, but it does have one basic point. And that basic point is this: those who believe the gospel become like the gospel. Those who believe the gospel become like the gospel. That's it, that's the point. If you're writing stuff down, write that down. I don't care if you write anything else down, write that down. Let's take a look. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there still anybody left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan, you recall, had been David's best friend. Tragically, he had died in a battle against the Philistines, fighting right there by his father, King Saul's side. David had loved Jonathan as his own soul, had loved Jonathan with all of his soul. You remember that Jonathan, as Saul's oldest son, should have felt entitled to be the next king. But Jonathan recognized God's hand on David, recognized that God had chosen David, not him. And so Jonathan very humbly and very selflessly stepped aside so that David could be king. And so now that David is king, he wants to see if there are any relatives of Jonathan's, any descendants of Saul still alive that he could show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. And so they go on this nationwide search to find a relative of Jonathan. And finally, they locate an old servant of Saul's, a man named Ziba. And they ask Ziba if Saul has any descendants left who are still alive that he knows about. Verse 3, and Ziba said to King David, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. He is crippled in his feet. Mephibosheth, you might remember, 2 Samuel 4, had been dropped as an infant by his nanny during an enemy raid while she was trying to escape from the Philistines. And when she dropped him, she broke both of poor little Mephibosheth's legs and left him permanently disabled. Now, I'm just gonna go ahead and tell you, Mephibosheth is a long word. And I gotta say it over and over again today. I feel like if anybody ever needed a nickname, it's this guy. I thought of Phoebe or Meph, but it sounded like that could go bad pretty quick. David had a Meph problem. David scoured the countryside looking for Meph. It didn't work. You see the problem, right? So we're gonna probably stick with the multisyllabic Mephibosheth. I'm just gonna work my way through it each time. It's gonna sound like a train wreck every time I say it. Verse 4, the king said to Ziba, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him up, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said to him, don't be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always, all the land of your father. Oh my goodness, that's a lie. He just made him a wealthy man. And you're gonna always eat at my table. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Verse 12, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth was lame in both of his feet. This is a precious little chapter that captures the heart of the gospel in one simple story. If you remember last week, 2 Samuel 7, David had been the recipient of extraordinary generosity. David had tried to build a house for God, but God had said, no, David, this whole deal is not about you giving to me. You're not even worthy to give to me. You could never do it. You could never be good enough to offer something to me. No, this is about me giving to you. You're not gonna build me a house, David. I'm gonna build you one. And my promise to you and to your sons and to all of Israel is unconditional, which means that when you and your family and Israel fails to keep your promises to me, I'm still gonna keep mine to you. I'm gonna put my spirit permanently into you, and I'm gonna send a Messiah who is gonna die for all your sins, and through him, I'm gonna give you a forever kingdom. David's response to that, you remember chapter 7, what was his first response? Worship. We said that David started the chapter wanting to go and do. He ended the chapter with a command to sit and know. He just sat there before the Lord and worshiped. In 2 Samuel 9, we're gonna see the second part of his response. And it is the most natural, instinctive response in the world to receiving extravagant generosity. David says, find me somebody. You gotta find me somebody to whom I can show extravagant grace like this. David has been shown extravagant generosity. Now he feels the inward compulsion to show extravagant generosity. Three times in this chapter, verses 1, verses 3, and verses 7. Three times David says, go and find me. Go and find me. The point is David's not responding to a need right in front of him. He's not acting out of guilt or obligation because there's need right in front of him. He can't ignore. He's gonna look bad if he doesn't take care of it. No, David is taking initiative. He's like, I gotta show grace to somebody. Go find me a need. Go find me somebody that I can show this kind of grace to. Who does David set his attention on? Mephibosheth. Several things to note about Mephibosheth. First, Mephibosheth was technically an enemy. You see, in those days, when a new king came to the throne, the name of the game was purge. New king didn't want anybody of the previous king's family left alive because for sure, there were still some people out there in the land who felt loyal to the old regime. And if there were relatives of the previous king alive, well, they just wait until you went through a season where you were weak or unpopular, or you were gone, and then they'd mount a revolt against you. Happened all the time in those days. Living relatives of a previous king were like one of those sleeping viruses in your body that just waits until you're weak and then it comes out and attacks you and destroys you. It was just easier to get rid of all the previous king's relatives to remove any potential rivals to the throne. And I know that seems bloodthirsty and cruel to us now, and it was, but in their eyes, it made strategic sense and it was the common practice of the day. That's why, by the way, it says that Mephibosheth was afraid and bowed down before David, literally threw himself down and started to insult himself, called himself nothing but a dead dog. He's saying all that because he is 100% sure that he is about to be executed. Mephibosheth was more than just an enemy, however. Also says a couple of times in the story, it reminds us that he was lame in both feet, which means that he was considered basically useless. I know that is offensive to us now, and it should be, but this was a military and agrarian society, and being lame in both feet meant that he couldn't work. He couldn't fight. He had no value to a king. He's got to be carried around from place to place. So not only is he an enemy, he's also a drain on the king's resources. On top of that, many people considered somebody lame in both feet to be cursed by God. That's how they thought about it in Israel. Leviticus 21, in fact, says that those lame in their feet were not allowed to enter into the temple. Furthermore, in Hebrew, there's actually some symbolism at work in Mephibosheth's name. The name Mephibosheth literally means spreader of shame. Verse 4 says that he is from Lodabar. Lodabar literally means in Hebrew, no place or nothing. This is a current enemy from nowhere who many regard to be useless and cursed by God, that David invites to sit at his table like he is one of the king's sons. And the word that David uses for the kindness he wants to show Mephibosheth is the word chesed. Chesed, which means unconditional love, covenant love, the kind of love that God had shown to David. And David does it all, he says, for Jonathan's sake. You see, Mephibosheth may not have deserved any of this, but in David's eyes, Jonathan did. Can y'all see what's being played out there? Can you see that? Can you see it? David has been the recipient of extravagant grace. He now feels compelled to show extravagant grace. He is living out both the gospel and our response to it. You see, every time we celebrate communion, every time we gather around the Lord's table, we come and we sit at the table of our King, though we formerly were his enemies. And you see, unlike Mephibosheth, we were more than just the lame children of a rebellious granddad. We ourselves were actually the rebels. We had ourselves killed the king's own son. Spiritually, we were far more crippled than Mephibosheth was. The mark of our sin cut deep. We were by nature, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, we were by nature children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience, without hope and without God in the world, spreaders of shame and rightfully underneath the curse of God. Our shame, unlike Mephibosheth's, did not come from outdated social mores. Our shame was real. We actually were worthy of the cursing of God. But God, Paul says in Ephesians, but God who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show off the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He chose me just to show off his grace. He put me at his table as one of his sons, and he made me fabulously wealthy in him. He that did not spare his own son will also freely give along with him all the blessings of heaven. And now I sit at his table like a favored son and a favored daughter, loved unconditionally and irrevocably. We got a forever seat at the table because of God's chesed love. And in response to that, David's got to find somebody he can show grace to. He got to find somebody whom he can love like he's been loved. That's what I mean when I say that those who believe the gospel become like the gospel. The indicator that you have experienced the gospel is you start to display the generosity of the gospel. One of my favorite cinematic moments of all time is Liam Neeson's portrayal of the forgiveness of Jean Valjean in the movie rendition of Les Miserables. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have seen Les Miserables, the stage play? If you've seen the stage play, raise your hand. All right, how many of you have seen the movie version of it? Raise your hand. All right, bonus. How many of you have actually read the book? That's not bad, like 10 of you, okay? I love the movie rendition of this great book because people are not unexplainably bursting into song every few minutes, okay? Though I do admit I enjoy the musical itself far more than I ever thought I would. I've already bought my tickets for when it comes to Deepak here in a couple months. It's like my favorite stage play of all time. But the scene goes like this. Jean Valjean was a convict released from a French prison who could not find work because everybody knows he's a convict and nobody will hire him. Well, finally, an old priest one night finds him sleeping out in the street and out of pity, takes him in for the evening. At dinner, Jean Valjean notices all the silver in the house, all the treasures of the church. And so Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night and robs the man, robs the church. The priest hears a racket out in the kitchen as Valjean is collecting all the stuff and he comes in to see what's going on. At which point Valjean slugs him in the face, knocks him out and runs away with all the treasures. Early next morning, the police catch Jean Valjean and drag him back to the priest's house. They say to the priest, we caught this man with all your silver and all the church's treasures, and he has the audacity to say that you gave all that to him. Just say the word, and we'll take him back to prison. All the priest has to do is nod his head and confirm that Valjean stole the silver, and not only does he get it all back, Valjean goes back to prison for the rest of his life. The priest walks over in this scene. He stands in front of Valjean and he looks him right in the eye and he says, I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean. And then he pauses for an uncomfortable amount of time. And then he says, I'm angry because you forgot to take the silver candlesticks I gave you also. Why, those are the most valuable things in the house. You certainly don't want to forget those. He sends a servant to go grab the candlesticks and stuff them in Valjean's bag. And the policemen are like, wait a minute, he was actually telling the truth? You actually gave him all that stuff? And the priest says, of course I gave those things to him. Unchain him at once. The flabbergasted police take off Valjean's chains and they depart, leaving only Valjean standing there with the priest. Valjean says, why are you doing this? Or Liam Neeson, why are you doing this? And the priest says, with this silver and these candlesticks, I have now bought your soul. You must promise to become a better man. Go, Valjean. Go, Jean Valjean, and start a new life. And Jean Valjean does. And for the rest of his life, it's like he is looking for somebody to whom he can show the kind of generosity that he's received. First, it becomes Fontaine, one of his factory workers who has been oppressed and mistreated. Then it's her orphan daughter, Cosette. Then a crazy man on trial for his life. Then a young man named Marius, an undeserving rebel. Jean Valjean has an impulse for generosity that is almost uncontrollable. An impulse that gets him into trouble, in fact. But Valjean can't help it. He has to find a Mephibosheth to whom he can show the kind of grace that he has experienced, because those who truly experience the gospel, they become like the gospel. Or think about the woman in the Gospel of Matthew who comes to Jesus and shatters an expensive bottle of perfume over his feet and then washes his feet with her tears and then dries them with her hair. Nobody asked her to do that. It was not even practical. She was not really meeting the need that Jesus had. She just had to pour out generosity and grace in response to the grace that she had been shown. Jesus interprets what is happening to everybody there. He says, those who have been forgiven of much, they love much, and they've got to find an outlet for it. So here's my question. Do you have any Mephibosheth-type relationships in your life? Were you just in response to feeling so loved by Jesus? You have to do something radically generous. You see, the gospel is that Jesus ransomed your soul with more than some candlesticks and silver spoons. He poured out his blood for you. And when you understand that, you're gonna need to find some Mephibosheths. Let me explain a few places where I've seen people in our church respond like this. Adoption. That is literally what David does in this story. He adopts into his family a special needs teenager. A lot of the couples I know at our church who have adopted say they did so because it just felt like a fitting response to the gospel. Here's an orphan child, sometimes with a lot of personal challenges. But isn't that what God did with us, they say? In fact, I remember a couple in our church, at least they were connected to our church, who were about to adopt a child but found out that this child they were gonna adopt was gonna be born with spina bifida. And the doctors told them that they could save the life of the child, but for the rest of that child's life, she was gonna have significant challenges. The adoption agency called them and said, listen, we'll understand if you need to back out. By the way, sometimes I know that couples through prayer have to make a really difficult decision to not adopt. I get that. But this wife was really, really struggling with it. And she said that as we were praying about it, she said, one night I had this dream. And in my dream, I was in this big, huge stadium as beautiful children were brought up on stage for adoption. Each child would be held up and somebody on the stage would say, who wants this child? And various couples would volunteer to take that child into their home. But she said, there was this one child who was brought up who was obviously disfigured and marred. And that same voice called out, who wants this child? And that crowd, she said, that huge stadium fell deathly silent. Nobody spoke. Finally, she said, somebody stood up in the crowd and said, I'll take that one. And she said, in my dream, I looked and it was Jesus. He walked forward to take the child. At that point in the story, I was like, that is so powerful. And the person telling me the story was like, I'm not done yet. This lady continued. She said, in my dream, when Jesus went down to get the baby, this disfigured baby, I got a glimpse of the baby's face. And that baby that was all marred and disfigured, on it was my face. She said, I know the truth is that Jesus adopted me when I was disfigured and wrecked by sin. And I know that he now wants us to take in this child as he took us in. I'm not saying that's every time everywhere. I'm saying that's what Mephibosheth looks like. Maybe some of you couples or soon to be couples should consider doing something like this as a response to the gospel. Adoption is not just about having kids if you are unable to. For Christians, it is an act of worship. And I do want to emphasize as strongly as possible, this is not God's calling for everybody, and this kind of work is definitely not for the faint of heart. Do not do it on a whim. Do not do it because you get inspired. Do not do it because it feels trendy or cool. The only way I know for parents to endure in work like this is because they feel driven to show the same love to an orphan child that Jesus showed to them. Maybe if you're not in a place where you yourself can adopt, maybe you can get involved in fostering or in our Safe Families program, which supports parents in crisis so that their children don't end up in foster care. Maybe you could give financially to a couple that is seeking to adopt. It can be extraordinarily expensive. Talk to your campus pastor. They almost for sure will know some couple in at their campus, in our church, seeking to adopt that is struggling with getting the money. Or maybe you could volunteer at a ministry called The Village Durham, started by a Summit member, that focuses on family preservation and helping parents whose children have been removed from the home. It helps them get their lives back together so that they can get their children back. Maybe your Mephibosheth application, maybe it's gonna take the form of some radical financial gift to Jesus. I know of one businessman who says, I wanna give away 90% of all that God has given to me. My goal, he told me, is to bounce my last check. Now, why you ask, why would you wanna bounce your last check? He said, because that's what Jesus did for me. He didn't leave anything in the bank. He didn't tithe his blood for me. He poured out all of it. Maybe you won't give 90%. In fact, I suppose that for most of you, that's not even possible. But maybe there's some possession that you'll give back to him. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's your retirement. It's not even that God needs it. It's just your alabaster flask that you feel like you want to break over Jesus' feet. Remember the woman that broke the alabaster flask? She wasn't meeting a need of Jesus's. She was simply driven by the desire to show generosity toward a savior that had shown so much to her. Maybe your Mephibosheth application will come in the form of leveraging your talents for God's kingdom instead of using your talents just to make money. You'll invest them in leading God's church. And I know that you've heard the opposite of that your entire life. And everybody's told you, you're so smart and you're so gifted and you gotta go make money with this and become something. You guys understand, the ministry is not just for those who can't make it in the business world. And I don't say that with any personal insecurity. I'm just saying that God deserves our greatest minds and our greatest leaders, amen? He deserves the ones at the top of their classes and the ones who are the best in their fields. Isn't the church of Jesus worthy of that? And yet we're always telling them, oh, no, if you got this talent, you do this. And if you can't do that, well, then you consider this over here. And of course, full-time ministry is not the only way to serve the kingdom of God, of course. Some of you need to get good in the so-called secular world and then use that for the kingdom. In fact, we got a guy in our church who's here in one of our previous services who is a medical doctor at one of our universities here. He's one of the top guys in his field in the nation. Tells me that every year there's this doctor's cohort in Asia, several hundred doctors, that brings him out to lecture on behalf of his university on the latest trends in his field. It says doctors from Asia, all around Asia, come. He says Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, they come to hear me lecture for a week. He says, I always open the week explaining how Jesus transformed my life and how the gospel now shapes my view of medicine. I was like, is your university okay with that? Because I know your university and I think they're definitely not okay with that. He said, well, they're probably not crazy about it. Then he gets this twinkle in his eye and he says, what can they do about it? I'm one of the top three guys in the country in my field. So now I'm not gonna say anything. He actually gave me permission to use this story as long as I gave the accurate score of the game last night, so that might give you a clue as to where he's connected there. Maybe your Mephibosheth application will be to take your talents and go live in an unreached people group or go on one of our church planting teams. Y'all, every morning, every single morning, I pray through this, it's called the Joshua Project Unreached People Group app. Did it this morning. Every day, a different people group with little to no access to the gospel. Today, it is the Kashmiri in Pakistan, a people group with 1.3 million people in it without a single known Christian. And I read that in the morning and I think, who's gonna reach those people? Who's gonna go tell those people? I wanna be clear, living in a place like that is hard. It is costly. And the warm fuzzies and all the novelty and isn't it cool that I'm a missionary, that wears off super fast. But here's the question, isn't our Jonathan, isn't he worthy of that? I want you to think of the words of C.T. Studd here, who I tell you guys about a lot. He's arguably Great Britain's most famous professional athlete of the late 19th century, who walked away from the most lucrative professional athletic career to live in an unreached people group. And when he was asked why, as he often was, he said, easy, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then there's no sacrifice for him that is too great. Or David Livingstone, whose story I shared with you last week, who would have been very successful as a doctor in Great Britain, would have been fabulously wealthy, but gave his life to medical mission work in Africa. And people asked him, David Livingstone, you ever regret the sacrifice that you made? He very famously said, sacrifice? I never made a sacrifice. Let's not talk about sacrifice. Jesus dying for me, that was a sacrifice. Using my talents to tell other people about him, that's an honor and a privilege. Some of you parents have to consider whether you're gonna let your kids go into this. I will tell you, as a pastor now of what, 22 years? More often than not, it is the kid willing to go and the parents who are resisting. No, my kid's too talented. They're not doing that. My mom, who's like one of the godliest people that I've ever known. I remember she loved mission. She loved evangelism, but yes, it's a struggle. When I told her this, I think God's called me to be a missionary. I remember her saying, she just acknowledged. She said, I'm struggling because I always thought that God had made you talented at all these things that he's made you talented at. And I always thought that you would use it for this and that. She said, God has done a work on my heart. And I realize that if God wants to take those, whatever he's given you, and he wants to use it so that he can bury you somewhere overseas where I rarely see you again. She said, then I know that's what I've got to let him do. Because Jesus is worth it. Maybe your Mephibosheth is gonna come in the form of a great act of forgiveness. Forgiving somebody who's hurt you deeply. And it doesn't make sense, and people can't believe that you would even consider forgiving that person. They'd say, that person is not worthy of your forgiveness. But you're not doing it for that person's sake. You're doing it for Jesus' sake. Y'all listen to this. October of 2006, a lone gunman took hostages in a one-room schoolhouse in an Amish community in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Some of you are old enough to remember this. After shooting 10 victims, 10 of those Amish children, five of whom died, the gunman turned the gun on himself and killed himself. Within hours after the murders, members of the Amish community had gotten in their little buggies and visited the killer's parents, and then his widowed wife and their children, and expressed sympathy for their loss and offered support for the hard days that those kids whose dad had killed everybody and that wife whose husband had killed everybody and those parents whose son had killed everybody, they expressed their sympathy for the hard days they knew they faced ahead. When the gunman was buried a few days later, his young widow and her three children were amazed to discover that over half of those attending the funeral were Amish, who showed nothing but support and concern for the murderer's family. The forgiveness and love shown by the Amish community became the talk of the entire country. Some of you, again, you're old enough to remember this. It was so powerful, in fact, that a group of sociologists published a book, a study of this whole incident. And one of their main conclusions, listen, was that our secular culture, this is not Christians writing this, these were secular sociologists. Our secular culture, they said, is unable to produce people who can handle suffering and offer forgiveness the way the Amish in this community did. There are a lot of pundits across the country, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, that tried to claim that the Amish's startling love represented the best in us. These sociologists argued that that was naive. They argued that the Amish's ability to forgive was based on one primary thing. And I quote, at the heart of their faith was a man dying for his enemies and dying for them. And if you are a member of a community that speaks and sings about this, rehearses it, and celebrates it constantly, then the practice of forgiving even the murderers of one's children will not seem impossible. Most of us have been formed by a culture that nourishes revenge and mocks grace, the authors conclude. And Tim Keller says they're right. And they're unable to produce that kind of forgiveness. Christians have an unusual capacity to forgive, and it's because we do it for Jonathan's sake. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That person you're forgiving may not be worthy of your forgiveness, but Jesus is. Y'all listen, maybe your Mephibosheth will not be as grandiose as any of these. I've told you some amazing, mind-blowing stories. Maybe it's not gonna be grandiose. Maybe it's just forgiving your spouse again. And again for their thoughtlessness. maybe they're way past the point of deserving it, but you're not thinking as much about what they deserve. You're thinking about what the Jesus who stands behind them deserves. And through their thoughtlessness and through their selfishness, and they don't deserve your forgiveness, you're saying, I'm not doing it for you, I'm doing it for him. By the way, I always hasten to add this. I do not mean letting yourself be trampled on in marriage. That is not helping you or them. If you are being trampled on or abused or taken advantage of, go see a counselor. They can help you work through a healthy way to respond to your spouse. Maybe your generosity will not come in the form of some big, humongous financial gift, giving away 90%. Maybe it's just gonna be you simply giving consistently, faithfully, sacrificially, month by month, adjusting your lifestyle so that God always gets your first and your best. Maybe your Mephibosheth application is gonna show up simply in how you tip your waiter or waitress this afternoon to bring it down to the very mundane. I know a guy in our church who is extremely generous when he tips. And he's not even super wealthy. It's not like he's got excess cash. He's on a very tight budget. He's just always really on the high side. When I commented on it one day and I asked him why he did it, he just smiled and said, well, Jesus was really generous to me. It just feels right. Danny Aiken, who's president over at Southeastern Seminary here in Wake Forest, tells a story about eating in a restaurant one Sunday and asking the waitress. He just tried to make conversation with her. He's like, well, how's it going? Said she immediately barked back, well, it's Sunday. Worst day of the week to work. He thought she was just complaining about having to, you know, work on Sunday, but then she said, you know, all these Christians coming in after church. Said they're so rude and condescending. Then he said she pulled out a little Four Spiritual Laws tract out of her apron. And she said, that table right over there, they left me this. No tip, but this. I get lots of these on Sundays. She said, it's all about God's love, but this won't feed my kids. Friend, listen, I don't pull the pastoral authority card often. But if you go to a restaurant and you use one of those little Summit pens, do not put down a penny less than 20%. You get that, okay? Not a penny less than 20%. I'm telling you, okay? It really ought to be closer to 25%. It's not gonna make any real difference to you, but it's gonna make a huge difference to them. Do it for Jonathan's sake. Even if the waitress or waiter is bad. Sometimes I leave a big tip because I know, well, Jesus was generous to me when I didn't deserve it. Maybe I can give this waiter or waitress a little glimpse of that because obviously they're having a hard day. By the way, I did that one time. This waitress in particular was just, I mean, she was a jerk, okay? And my first inclination was to leave her nothing because that's what I thought she deserved. Then I sensed the Lord in my spirit saying, don't do that. Don't do that. So I did the opposite. I left her like 30, 35% tip. She followed me out to the parking lot. He said, why did you do that? Because she and I both knew she did not deserve it. And I said, well, Jesus was super generous to me, and I want to do that for you. He said, well, that's impractical. I mean, literally the entire capitalist system would implode on itself if we did that. Listen, I'm just telling you, if Jesus went into a restaurant, I'm pretty convinced that even there, he would go there not to be served, but to serve. He said, well, if I do this in every situation, in every business dealing, I mean, how am I supposed to do this? I'm not saying you do that in every business situation. I'm not saying that. The point is, those who have experienced the generosity of the gospel can't help but demonstrate it somewhere. It's like they just gotta find an outlet to be generous with somebody somewhere. Let me get you to write down something down right now that is at the core of this Mephibosheth principle. Write this down. Do for the one what you wish you could do for the many. Do for the one what you wish you could do for the many. I'm not sure who said that first, but it's an amazing principle. Do for the one what you wish you could do for the many. You cannot show this kind of extravagance to everybody. David could not invite every person in the kingdom without a family to come and sit at his table as one of his sons. So do for the one what you wish you could do for the many. So here's the question. Who is it for you? Do you have Mephibosheth relationships in your life? By the way, here's one more. Maybe you could volunteer to serve our Grace Kids Ministry, a ministry we have to kids with special needs here. That'd be a great way to apply this message. The point of this message, like the one last week, is really simple. Those who believe the gospel can't help but become like the gospel. David became radically generous toward Mephibosheth in chapter 9 because God had been radically generous toward David in chapter 7. And until you see yourself as the recipient of the generosity of chapter 7, you'll never develop the generosity of chapter 9. Y'all see, sometimes we read stories like these and we try to apply them way too quickly. We read a story like this, like, well, I should be generous like David. But David didn't just up and decide to become generous. He became generous in response to God's lavish generosity toward him. Listen, you will never become generous like David in this story until you first see that you sat in the chair of Mephibosheth. You were God's enemy, helpless, a dead dog. Nobody's ever called you that spiritually, but that's what this story is calling you. You were a dead dog, dead in your trespasses and sins when Christ died for you, while you were still his enemy. Romans 5 tells you Christ died for you. And in response to that, you gotta find your Fontaine. You gotta find your Cosette. You gotta find a Mephibosheth. You gotta figure out somewhere that you can break open that alabaster jar of perfume on somebody's feet. Only the generosity of Christ towards you produces a generosity of spirit in you. In fact, I think we could pretty safely say this. The depth of your instinct for generosity is the measure of your understanding of the gospel. Well, y'all, I really, 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 really wanted to end this today around the Lord's table. Communion. Because that is literally the representation of us being invited to sit at our King's table. As a family, as a part of his family. I thought that's a perfect way to end this message. But y'all aren't gonna believe this. The company who supplies our bread and cup is having supply line problems. I'm not kidding, and could not get us the supplies in time. I even called some of my pastor buddies around the country to borrow some from them, and they're all dealing with the same thing. This is something I feel certain the apostles never had to deal with in ministry. I tried to get our teams to let me do this a little pass the bread and everybody pinch off a bit and then dip it in the, or drink from the one big silver chalice, but COVID, flu season, whatever, they wouldn't let me do it. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna walk to the Lord's table. We're gonna celebrate communion. We're just gonna do it without the elements. Is that okay? I know it's weird, but we're gonna do it. We're just gonna pretend we have them because the Lord understands supply line problems. Think of this as the 21 days of prayer and fasting communion, okay? Fair? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would. Normally at this point, I would tell you to take out the bread. And what I would say to you is, I want you to think for a moment how you are Mephibosheth. I want you to look around this table with saints and sons and daughters of the King. The angels in heaven. And I want you to sit there and I want you to know that you were a former enemy, a treasonous traitor, a spreader of shame, a nothing from nowhere, spiritually crippled, and yet, here you are, invited. By the way, Christians, as you're thinking about this, let me ask some of you that maybe are guests here, have you ever personally received this invitation? You can't get born into it. You don't just go to church and that makes you a Christian. No, you have to personally receive it. It's an invitation. David gave Mephibosheth an invitation. He had to personally receive it. It's a gift. Do you need to be reconciled to God? Have you ever personally received the invitation? If you're not sure, why don't you say this right now with your head bowed? If you're not sure, say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. And I believe Jesus died for my sins. Right now, where you sit, say, I accept your invitation to become your child. I take my seat at this table. I surrender to you as Lord. By the way, if you know you've made that decision, could you just rejoice for a moment? Right now, just sit in your seat. We're not singing yet, but just rejoice. Maybe meditate on a verse like this one. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Maybe right now you're thinking about your sin. Maybe you're thinking about how little you deserve to be here. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, you belong at this table because he made you belong. I actually put these verses here on the screen. If you want to take a moment, just get them in your head. Just if you want to look at them. At this point, I tell you to break the bread. And I remind you, there's no condemnation toward those of you that are in Christ Jesus. God has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. No weapon formed against you will prosper. All those who rise up against you shall fall. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he's going to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Though 1,000 fall at your side, the danger will not come near you. He that did not spare his own son, he's going to freely give you all things. He's given you all of Saul's land that he had. He's given you all of Jonathan's land. He has made you fabulously wealthy and seated you in the heavenly places. I would tell you to take the bread and to eat it. And as you do it, remember your place at this table. You don't have bread, so we just take a moment and remember. Now, with your heads bowed, I want you to ask, with the cup in your hand, a cup in my hand on your behalf, who is a Mephibosheth that you can pour out generosity on? Who is it? Let the Holy Spirit right now bring somebody to mind, a group of people to mind. Something. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you in this. He's the real preacher. I don't know how to apply this to you. He does. Listen to him. If you can't think of somebody, then why don't you use this last week of the 21 days of prayer and fasting? Why don't you use this week to focus on that? Ask God to reveal to you where you need to pour out love on a Mephibosheth. At this point, I would tell you to take the cup. Jesus said, drink it. Whenever you do it, I want you to remember me. Father, who are we? Who am I that I have a seat at this table? Who am I that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus for me? Who am I that my sins are removed? Who am I? And who is David that you've shown us kindness to us? We worship God, we worship. In a moment, we're gonna rise to worship again. And we're going to say, show us a Mephibosheth that we can love like you've loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Why don't you stand, if you will, at all of our campuses. One church united in adoration of Jesus. As our worship teams come, let's rejoice in the generosity of Christ to us. And let that move us outward in generosity toward others as our worship teams come.